start with Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. So before we get into that, we're going to see that this is the first section we're looking at is John baptizes Jesus. So Jesus traveled from Nazareth, as we look at the scriptures, and we'll read them in just a minute. Jesus traveled from Nazareth to the Jordan River. And although we're not told where in the Jordan that Jesus was baptized, tradition holds it was in the area of the Jordan where the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land, which would be just east of Jericho. Okay, and Jericho is just a little northeast or southeast of Jerusalem. So the reason tradition holds that is because that's where John was had his ministry. Okay, John's ministry was in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea is south of Jerusalem. It's also the same place where Jesus was tempted, which we're going to be looking at tonight. So the reason that the tradition holds that Jesus was baptized down there is because that's where John was. If you look at a map of, I wish I could put my thing up for you tonight, but I can't because of the mess up we have with the Dropbox. But if I could, the map would show you that from Nazareth to the Jordan River, just east of Jericho, as the crow flies, is like 80 miles, something like that. And so that being the case, Jesus would had to make a several-day journey to get there, because he's not riding a horse, he's walking it. So as he did with most of his ministry, he walked. 80 miles, walking 20 miles a day, usually. That's if you're really hoofing it. So you can get 20, maybe 30 miles a day at most, stopping for meals and such. And so to get from Nazareth to the area where tradition holds that he was baptized, it'd probably take 3 or 4 days. Okay? So, and again, I say that just because that's the area where John was doing his business. That's where he was converting people. If he was in the wilderness of Judea and he was baptizing all these people in Jordan River, he's not going way up north to Galilee to do that. He's hanging out in the area where he's preaching, where he's teaching, where he's spreading the word about the coming Messiah. That was John's job. That was what he was born to do. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. And John was spreading the message about the Messiah. And so it makes sense that he was baptized in the Jordan River in an area close to, John was baptizing people in the Jordan River close to the area of his ministry. So if you look at a map, you see the Sea of Galilee up top. Jordan River goes from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. And so the crossing of the Israelites into the Promised Land was maybe like 5 or 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. And so it's not that far north of the Dead Sea there. And that's at about the same area where Jericho is, due east. So that's what we're going to be looking at to start out tonight. Yes, ma'am. All right. So let's start tonight by reading. Can I get a volunteer to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17?
And Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased."
All right. Can I get somebody to volunteer to read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? Just a little short reading. Mark doesn't cover a whole lot.
It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
All right. And then somebody, if you would please read Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 23.
Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and goes on.
Yeah, I wanted to see. I thought, let's see, three. That goes into the genealogy of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, let me see. All right, so let's dig into this now. So Jesus travels to John for baptism. And when John was baptizing people, how was he attracting them? What was his message?
Salvation.
Salvation.
Repentance.
And baptism was for?
Forgiveness of sin.
Okay. So at this point, Jesus living in Nazareth, very far away, 80 to 90 miles away from the wilderness of Judea, was Jesus hearing John preach?
No.
So John wasn't attracting Jesus by his speech. Was Jesus attracted by anything that man was doing to John? Was there anything that John was saying that is the reason that Jesus went to John? No.
Yes, he said it was necessary that he fulfill all righteousness, and that was the baptism for repentance. He had to go to John to get that.
Yeah, good. But we just said that the baptism was for forgiveness of sins, right?
Jesus had none.
Okay.
But at the time, it was the road to repentance, and he needed to obey that.
So we'll get a little deeper into that too. This act of Jesus was not a result of hearing John's word or a result of persuasion by men, but it was a determined act of his own righteousness, all right? He wasn't going to John because he needed forgiveness of sins. No? He wasn't. And was there any Old Testament law that said that Jesus needed to be baptized?
No.
No, not at all. So this was something new that was being taught by John, right?
Right. But I always thought Jesus did that because he never asked us to do anything that he did.
And we'll get into that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So, as we read through that, why did John hesitate to baptize Jesus? What was John's baptism for? Why was there the hesitation?
I have a huge question about that.
Okay.
Because somewhere here, either John or Jesus said they didn't know each other. And yet they were related from the time of their birth.
Okay,
well, and somehow, what was your question again?
The question is, why did John hesitate to baptize Jesus?
It seems he knew who and what he was.
Okay. And the second part of that question was, what was John's baptism for? So we already said that. What was the baptism that John was saying be baptized for? Okay, and so why did John hesitate to baptize Jesus?
Because he had no sin.
Okay, and did he realize that?
So
what did John know about Jesus right now?
He Didn't he know he was the Messiah?
He knows whatever God and the Holy Spirit imparted to him.
Right. But the Holy Spirit told him one specific thing, right? And we're going to see what the Holy Spirit told him, because John's going to tell us, in the Gospel of John is going to tell us what John knew, okay? So we'll get to that. That's towards the end of our study. But for right now...
Well, John recognized Jesus before either of them were born.
John who? John the Baptist?
Yes. He left in the womb, and then his mother, Elizabeth, prophesied that he was going to be the Messiah. And so I think that he knew from the beginning.
He was
being sent. So he knew.
And we'll get into it a little bit more, but we're gonna delve into this quite a bit. So this baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus did not need forgiveness of sins because he was sinless. He was living a sinless life. And John, thinking it was too great an honor for himself or too great a humiliation for Jesus to be baptized like all the other sinners, that John was baptizing. I mean, can we see that? John was baptizing sinners who needed forgiveness of sins. And Jesus comes to him and says, I want to be baptized. Can you baptize me? And what is John's response?
I need to be baptized by you.
And what does Jesus say to that?
I must fulfill all righteousness.
He says, suffer it now, or permit this to happen. So I want to read just a little bit about John's hesitation. I like how the commentator, and we all have this, the comments that the commentator puts in here. He says, John contrasted the baptizers as well as the baptism. As a human being, he marveled that the Son of God should come to him to be immersed. The comings of Jesus and the purposes for which he comes are still a great mystery, which confronts the minds of men. Why did Jesus do some of the things he did? Why did he confront the woman at the well when none of the other men that were with him would even consider that? Why did Jesus talk to some of the people he did? Some of the publicans, the prostitutes, those kind of things. Why did he do that? It baffles us. It seems that no other person in the course of history has ever done that, right? We don't see that attitude. He goes on to say, moreover, it should be noted that this prophet or this protest of John's needed to be made. Okay? It saved Jesus from being baptized without explanation as if he were a sinner. Baptism without such an explanation might have compromised his claims as being sinless. So if we didn't have John's hesitation here, saying, you have no need of this, you're sinless, I should be baptized by you. If we didn't get that explanation here, if the people around them didn't get the explanation, this guy from Nazareth, they don't know who he is. But John recognized him. He's his cousin. And we see that the families were very close when they were both conceived, right? Where Mary was talking to
Elizabeth,
and Elizabeth was talking to Mary. I would assume, I mean, they lived quite a ways away from each other, so I would assume that there was some communication when they could communicate. But we're also going to see that John makes it evident that there was maybe some recognition issue, all right, initially. So let's look through that in just a minute. Jesus says, suffer it now. Permit me for this moment to appear as your inferior. The future will make plain and clear the difference between us, both as to our missions and our natures. That's what those three little words mean. All right? For this one act, I am your inferior, and suffer it to happen that you will baptize me. The words show a messianic consciousness on the part of Jesus. He understood his role. He understood why he was there. He was there to wash the feet of his apostles, right? He was there to take on that role as a servant, and he wasn't afraid to do it. Jesus came not only to fulfill the requirements of the law, but also the wider range of righteousness of which the law was only a part. So though John's baptism was not part of the Mosaic ritual, it was nevertheless a precept of God. John didn't just think of baptism by himself, did he? Okay, this is a precept of God given by his prophet. Had Jesus neglected or refused to obey this precept, he would have lacked a portion of the full armor of righteousness, and the Pharisees would have hastened to strike at him for this loose joint in his harness. All right? This would have been one of those sticking points where the Pharisees could have said, you know, why didn't you do this? If this is so important for people, why did you not submit to this? And we see that time and time again, Jesus submits himself to these kind of things because he doesn't want to be differentiated from anybody else, except for the fact that he is different than everybody else. But he suffers for us. And it was also the divinely appointed method by which the messianic or the messiahship of Jesus was to be revealed to the witness John, correct? In John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, we read that John would specifically know about that. We'll be covering that later tonight. We should note here that those who fail to obey God's ordinance of baptism fail, one, to follow the example of Jesus in fulfilling the divine will and precepts, and two, fail to obey one of the positive commands of Almighty God spoken by his own Son. What did he tell his apostles to do? His disciples.
Go out and baptize.
Go out and baptize. Teach and baptize, making disciples of all the nations, right? And we'll look at this a little bit more. We'll touch on this a little bit more towards the end of the class tonight because, again, we're looking at the book of John and John recognizing Jesus, okay? What did Jesus do immediately after coming up out of the water?
He prayed.
Exactly. As with all things Jesus did, he prayed to his Father.
But it only says that in Luke.
Right.
I mean.
We look at the one commentary that talked, the one account of that. But all divine ordinances should be accompanied with prayer. Luke frequently notes the times when Jesus prayed. Here at the entrance of his ministry, he prayed. And at the last moment of his ministry, he also prayed. In his highest exaltation at the transfiguration, he prayed. And in the lowest depth of humiliation in Gethsemane, he prayed. He prayed for his apostles when he chose them, and for his murderers by whom he was rejected. He prayed before Peter confessed him, and before Peter denied him. We see that Jesus prayed regularly for everything he did. He considered that communication with his Father, and he took it seriously, and he did it often and regularly. It's an example that we should hold on to, that we should look at, that we should always be willing to pray to God, whether it's the best of times or the worst of times, or it's just the mundane day-to-day. We should always be willing to take some time and pray. What miraculous occurrence happened when Jesus came up out of the water? Okay. So the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of? Okay. And all four accounts of the Holy Spirit descending describe this as a dove. Was it a dove? What, was it a physical bird?
No.
As a dove. Not a dove, but as a dove. It's what it looked like. Well, the Holy Spirit wasn't a dove, though. So the Holy Spirit descended in a form looking like a dove. And there's some significance to that. So let's recognize two things here first. The heavens opened up at the beginning of his ministry to honor him, and at the end of his ministry to receive him. Jesus is the opener of heaven for all men. So So let's recognize that. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove. It was a miraculous manifestation, not a real dove. Okay? What other event occurred at this time?
Voice of heaven.
The Father spoke from heaven, right?
Yeah.
And he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Spirit descends. Again, our commentator says this statement that he saw the Spirit descending, which is also the language of Matthew, has been taken by some as implying that the Spirit was invisible to the multitude. But we know from John's narrative that it was also seen by John the Baptist. And if it was visible to him and to Jesus, and if it descended, as Luke affirms, in a bodily shape, like a dove, it would have required a miracle to hide it from the multitude, from the people that were there being baptized. Moreover, the object of the Spirit's visible appearance was to point Jesus out, not to himself, he knew who he was, but to others, and to point him out as the person concerning whom the voice of heaven was uttered. Right? Does that make sense? Do we think that other people saw this Spirit descending on him as a dove?
Yeah.
We know John did, because he tells us that's how he would recognize God's Son. And if John did it, then we can't say that God could not hide it from the multitude. But if the point was to show that Jesus is God's Son, wouldn't they want people to see that? I would think so.
Well, and John always said that he was baptizing with water, and that, that Christ would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So it made sense that something miraculous would have to come out of Jesus' baptism for the people to know that this is a glorifying thing to do, and this is why he wants you to do it, because look what you can achieve. I'm not saying that every time, but you do feel that way. I mean, you know.
Right. I think we can recognize here, this is the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, correct? We don't see miracles with Jesus happening before this time. The Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, he had more than his fair share of the measure of the Holy Spirit, because he was using that share, that measure, in his human form to perform miracles. All right? So we see the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove for a couple of reasons. One, to identify him as the Son of God, and two, to start his ministry, where he was going to perform signs, wonders, and miracles to identify himself as the Son of God, to identify himself as the Messiah. Carol.
This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It just tells you that Jesus submitting to this baptism of repentance, however, and what the reason is, God was well pleased by what his life up to that point, and because he submitted to the baptism too.
So. Absolutely. Absolutely. So the significance of a dove. So the nations of the earth emblazon eagles upon their banners and lions on their shields, but he who shall gather all the nations into his kingdom appeared as a lamb, and his spirit appeared under the symbol of a dove. His kingdom is not of this world. It is the kingdom of peace and love, not of bloodshed and ambition. Noah's dove bore the olive branch. Two signs of peace, right? We think of a dove as peace, olive branch as peace. The symbol of peace. And the Holy Spirit manifested Jesus, God's olive branch of peace, sent into this world. I thought that the commentator did a great job tying those things together, talking about some of the commonalities we have. And we keep flashing back to many of these symbols and ideas that point to Jesus as who he was, the Son of God. And then when the Father speaks, the testimony of the Father is an unreserved support of the fundamental proposition of Christianity on which the Church of Christ is founded. On this point, no witness in the universe was so well qualified to speak as the Father. And no other fact was so well worthy the honor of being sanctioned by his audible utterance as this: the testimony of Christ's life, of his works, of the Baptist, and of the Scripture might have been sufficient, but when the Father himself speaks, who's going to doubt that? How do you get a more sufficient proof of Jesus being God's Son than God saying, "This is my Son"? And again, I have to say that unless there was some miracle going on here where the crowd doesn't see this, they see this dove landing on him, this image of a dove, and they hear from the heavens God saying these things. I mean, how are you going to make better witnesses than that? These people who are surrendering in faithful service to the Lord in baptism see and hear and are witnesses to Jesus starting his ministry. I don't think there's a stronger evidence of Jesus' ministry being started than by the testimony of people who saw it, right?
That's what Andrew did. He ran right away and said, "I found the Messiah."
And we hear in the Old Law, not on the testimony of one witness, John the Baptist, but on the testimony of two witnesses, right?
Right.
And we have multiple witnesses here now, right, that are going to see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus and hear God say, "This is my Son."
Otherwise, they'd have to go out and tell people, "Hey, you know what I saw?" That's what it is.
Exactly.
They can't believe that.
And so I think what we've talked about here is important, because what we're seeing is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What age was Jesus when he began his ministry?
30.
And we're going to see that's important, because we see that many of the things that were accomplished in the Old Law were accomplished by people who were 30 or older, right? Because that's when they were considered adult, considered in by Jewish tradition and by all of the things that God, the principles that God had put in place in the Old Law. 30 was when you were considered of age, all right? I wish we had taking that to heart. Probably a lot fewer traffic accidents. All right, moving on. That was part 18. We're going to look at part 19 now. This is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So this is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13.
Ted?
Yeah.
Before we leave this section, I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Do you think that John knew that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy?
And John's going to tell us all about that at the end of this lesson.
Okay.
Yep, we'll get there.
Okay.
So can I get a volunteer to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11?
And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
All right. And somebody wants to take the little tiny Mark 1, 12 and 13.
Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days,
tempted by Satan and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him.
Right. So Mark doesn't really give us a whole lot about that, just that he was there. And then volunteer to read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13.
Jesus, filled, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to you, whomever wish. To whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on the hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time.
All right. So my first question is, when was Jesus tempted? So we just looked at Jesus' baptism. How long after that was this temptation?
40 days.
I mean, we see that Jesus was led when? By the Holy Spirit into the wilderness.
Right.
So we see Jesus being recognized as the Son of God. Okay? Holy Spirit descending on him. Immediately, the next day, what happens?
He's being tempted.
Now, we don't know exactly what all that temptation looked like. We're told of these three major temptations he went through. I don't know how else he was tempted, except how many of you have gone without food for one day? 2 days. A week. 2 weeks. 4 weeks. Yeah, going without food for that long is entirely humanly possible. We have many examples of it happening in recent history. Let me get over there. There's nothing miraculous about that, is what I want to say. We have examples of men in the Old Testament going without food for 40 days as well. Elijah did it. Okay. So, fasting is not taking in nothing. Fasting is not eating anything. It doesn't mean you don't drink water. The human body cannot sustain itself for more than, especially in this environment, for more than 3 or 4 days. Jesus was drinking water, but that's all he was doing. Because without that, you dehydrate and you die. Now, I'm not saying that God couldn't miraculously keep him alive, or Elijah, or Moses, those who did go without for 40 days. But that's not what fasting is. Fasting is not eating, not taking in nourishment, living on what your body has to sustain you. Drinking water is a necessity of life. You can't get away from that. And so Jesus drank water. He did not eat for 40 days, which is huge. There are many people who have tried to do this and died in the process. Going 40 days without nourishment, the chance of metabolic imbalance is huge. your electrolytes can get really messed up. You can, your heart can stop if your calcium levels get too low, your potassium levels get too low. There's a whole lot of things that can go wrong fasting for 40 days. But it's humanly possible. It has been achieved by many people doing it. Okay? So, why was Jesus tempted? What was the purpose of his temptation?
To go through that test.
Okay.
I mean,
are we all tempted?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
What was the
first example?
There we go. To demonstrate that a man can be tempted, but can overcome. So you go without food for 40 days and somebody cooks a Wagyu steak in front of you.
Yeah.
On day 37. It's going to be real hard to say no to that, right? So, but Jesus shows us that it is entirely possible to be tempted and to overcome temptation. Jesus was just like us, a man with wants and desires, but he controlled his body and his emotions, demonstrating to all mankind that it is possible to 40 days without food, and what is the first temptation?
Food.
We know he's hungry. Tells us that he is hungry. I'd be hungry after 2 days. I mean, 30 days to go, holy cow. I'd be looking for any bread I could find. Who tempted Jesus? We notice that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. The Father allowed him to be tempted. But God is never the tempter. James tells us that. God will not tempt us. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't allow us to be tempted. Satan is the arch spiritual enemy of all mankind. And he tempted Jesus. I can't imagine a better feat for Satan than to see Jesus fall to his knees. Yeah, Bill.
I just noticed something I've never really noticed before. And when those days were completed, like it was a set period of time.
What days were completed? Well, he went 40 days without food.
Yeah.
And there's a reason for that. Is it a temptation to have food when you're not hungry?
Yeah. No.
Okay.
Yes. For some of us, yes.
So it demonstrates an actual temptation if you are in a mindset where you can easily be tempted. Okay? Going without food for 40 days and the first temptation you have is food. Okay? It's understandable that Jesus needed to be in a frame of mind that he could easily be tempted. What, if any of us had gone 40 days without food and Satan offered us food, would we be very tempted to take it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously. Okay? Carol.
I think outside of the fact that Jesus answers God, answers each temptation with the word of God, he also, because it's 40 days, there's not anybody who can say to God, well, you just don't know how much I was tempted. You know, the 40 days is greater than any of us are tempted here on earth.
So I'm just going to, again, read a little portion of what the commentator left for us here. He says, as a second David, Jesus went forth to meet that Goliath, who had so long vaunted himself against all who sought to serve God, and as yet found none to vanquish him. The account of the temptation must have been given to the disciples by Jesus himself. Were any of them present for his temptations?
No.
Okay. And as if it pleased him to give it to us as an actual history of real facts, it behooves us to so accept it without being presumptuously inquisitive. Of course, it has supernatural features, but the supernatural confronts us through the life of Jesus throughout his life. So there is nothing strange about it here. Jesus had taken upon it, him our flesh, and hence he could be tempted with a possibility of failing. But his divinity ensured his victory over temptation. He became like us in the ability to fall, that he might make us like unto himself in the power to resist. It behooved him to be tempted, that sharing our nature with its weakness and temptation, he might bring us to share his nature with its strength and sinlessness. Sinlessness does not preclude temptation, else Adam could not have been tempted, nor could Satan himself have fallen. Moreover, temptation is in no sense sin. Just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're sinning. It is the yielding of the will to temptation which constitutes sin. The spiritual history of humanity revolves around two persons, namely the first and second Adam. The temptation of Christ was as real as that of Adam. He had taken upon himself our temptable nature, and he was tempted not as a private soldier, but as the second Adam, the captain of our salvation. The failure of the first Adam brought sorrow, darkness, and death. The success of the second Adam brought joy, life, and immortality. We see that. We see Jesus taking upon himself that mantle of immortality, of sinlessness, showing us how to walk that road. But he himself not walking it, not giving in to sin, not falling from the path. Satan, our accuser, let me get back to my thing here. There is but one devil in the spirit world. The word which our King James Version translate devils should be translated demons. The word devil means false accuser or slanderer, and the word in the plural is twice applied metaphorically to men and women. The devil is called slanderer because he speaks against men and against God. The word devil is Greek, the word Satan is Hebrew, and means adversary. Satan is referred to under many other terms, such as Beelzebub, serpent, prince of the powers of the air, Apollyon in the Greek, and Abaddon in the Hebrew, both meaning destroyer. He's called Belial, which is the meaning for good for nothing. He's called a murderer and a liar, a prince of this world, and God of this world, and the dragon. These terms are always used in the Bible as a designate of an actual person. They are never merely used to personify evil. When we talk about Apollyon, we're not talking about evil in the world. We're talking about this person, Satan. Okay? And all those terms are used to describe that person. He has many minions that help him, that help him fulfill his destiny of trying to overthrow God. But he's doomed to fail. But when we talk about the devil, when we talk about Satan, we're talking about one being who rebelled against God. And the devil may have appeared to Jesus in bodily form, or he may have come insensibly, as he does to us. We don't see, have you ever seen Satan before?
No.
I know I haven't.
But he sure
well,
can't.
But
we
know.
But he's really good at what he does, isn't he? he's a professional accuser. He knows exactly how to get under our skin. He knows exactly how to make us do what we don't want to do. How was Jesus tempted?
In every way.
So it started with 40 days of fasting, right? And then, in all possible forms of temptation that we can endure. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All of those things were touched on by what Satan did to him.
Luke makes it sound like, though, that during those 40 days he was being tempted. And it wasn't until after the 40 days when he was super hungry that I said the real tests began. Like, so...
And would not 40 days of fasting be a temptation in and of itself?
Yep.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't know what other temptations we're not told. that he may have gone through. But 40 days of fasting in and of itself is a temptation. A temptation to fail, to do what you're supposed to do. And who's leading him through this temptation? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is guiding him, is walking him through it, leads him into the wilderness. Is the Holy Spirit tempting him?
No.
No. That's not his job. That's not what he does. God does not tempt. But God allows us to be tempted. Carol.
When Jesus says, I'm going away, but I will send you one, and he's going to send the Comforter. And you think back to being in the wilderness, how much comfort it was to have the Holy Spirit.
Well, and when we say wilderness, I don't think we give it its due deference. The wilderness of Judea is a barren and dangerous place.
Yes.
Bears, lions, wolves, all these things that can do damage to a human easily, that he had to avoid and deal with. Okay? So, we're going to look at these temptations separately here. The first one is that 40 days of fasting. So, is it humanly possible? Yes. There are many documented fastings of 40 days and longer in the Bible and in recent history. Most hunger strikers do not survive longer than 70 days, dying from metabolic imbalances or electrolyte imbalances. So, fasting does not imply no water, just no sustenance. The fact that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all fasted 40 days means it's humanly possible, but it can be dangerous, okay? The first Adam fasted from a particular fruit. He was not allowed to eat, correct? The second Adam forsook all things edible so as to prove that even in his weakened state and very desirous of sustenance, it is still possible to overcome temptation. Okay? Jesus did suffer from our physical needs. He was weak and hungry, as we all would be from 40 days of no food. He was a man. He could be tempted just like us. He was deity, but he was in human form. So I guarantee he was hungry, just like the Bible says. He was very hungry. And Wikipedia has different articles in English and German about hunger strikes. The English version talks about people dying after 52 to 74 days of a hunger strike, and it looks as if the lower is that 52 days is the lower bound of how long you can go. There have been documented people, though. Swami Nigamarend is reported to have died after being on a hunger strike for 115 days. All right? So there are several other numbers in between, and not every incident ended in the death of the hunger striker, but you can see it's dangerous. What Jesus went through, that just 40 days with no food, was a temptation. Okay? That was the first temptation. And whatever happened along that way, probably food put in his way on a regular basis. I mean, how else would, what's another way that Satan could tempt him? You know, walk across like Samson did, across honey. Right? Out in the wilderness. Those things, I'm sure, happened regularly for him. Being tempted to eat when he was fasting for 40 days. Temptation number one. The devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. What was Jesus' response?
Man can't live by bread alone.
Man cannot live by bread alone.
But by the word of God.
Temptation number two. He led him up, showed him. Now, depends on which account you're looking for, because two and three are reversed in the other two accounts, right? So in one account, temptation two, he leads him up, shows him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Again, we see two different points of view from two different writers who weren't witnesses, right? I tend to lean more towards Luke's because Luke was very by the book. Tried to put things in an orderly fashion as he told us he did. So I would lean more towards Luke's account as which happened next. It doesn't really matter. All these things happened. It doesn't really matter if they happened in the order they were told, does it? I do wholly suspect that the first temptation was bread. because he was hungry. I think that would be the easiest temptation that Satan could make was, here's some food. I know you're hungry. So temptation two or three, however you want to look at it, Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. How would he show, where could he possibly take him in Judea where it's going to show you all the kingdoms? How is he going to show him Rome from a mountain in Judea? Okay, so we got to think that there's some miraculous things going on here. Okay, the other thing we're going to look at is we're told that Satan takes him and sets him down. Is Jesus being physically transported? Is he like John did when he went to heaven, seeing a vision? I do not know. What I do know is that the things he was exposed to felt real to him. Okay? And however this happened, whether it was in the spirit or in his bodily form, because at this point, Satan is allowed to do these miraculous type things that humans normally can't do. Like, I can't jump into your body and control you. But demons can do that, right? We see it happening throughout this time when Jesus is walking the earth. And it wouldn't surprise me that Satan was given the ability to physically move Jesus from one point to another without the normal travel time that it would take. So it says he led him up, showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whoever I want. Therefore, if you worship me, it'll be yours. Satan does not claim absolute right to this power. This power was given to him by who? We'll say God, but by who else? By us. We give Satan the power by not resisting it. Men gave Satan the power that he has. Because if we all had the ability to resist him like Jesus, would he have the power he has? Could he control the nations?
No.
Could he do the things that he was doing if we resisted him? The power he has is the power we give him. What was Jesus' response to that second temptation?
You should worship the Lord your God and him only.
And him only will you serve. Third temptation.
Jump on a pinnacle.
So, this temptation, he says, he brought him unto Jerusalem and had him stand. Now, again, isn't this going to get the attention of other people if this is happening in real time? So we got to know that there's some miraculous things going on here, right? So has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. So notice the devil's head is full of scripture. He's quoting scripture here, right? But to no good because his heart is empty. He knows the Bible probably better than any of us so that he can use it against us. Because that's what he wants to do. He wants to be our accusers. That's what his name means. Accuser. He can't accuse us if he can't get us to violate the commandments that we've been given. And what better way to know how to get us to violate the commandments than to know them very well? Right?
All he has to do is change one little word here and there.
What was Jesus' response to this temptation? All right. So let's look at a little background on this one. The two verbs here, taking and setting, imply that Satan exercised a control over the bodily person of the Lord on the pinnacle of the temple. It is not known exactly what spot is indicated by that word pinnacle. Hence, three places have been contended for the proper locality. One is the apex of the temple structure itself. Two is the top of Solomon's porch. And three is the top of Herod's royal portico. As the temple itself, Josephus tells us that its roof was covered with spikes of gold. This is the temple that Herod built, okay, when he rebuilt it. It was covered with spikes of gold to prevent even birds from landing upon it. So, if so, men could not stand on it. Solomon's porch, or the eastern portico, faced the Mount of Olives and has been fixed upon by tradition as the place from which James, the Lord's brother, was hurled. The royal portico of Herod was at the southeast corner of the temple enclosure and overlooked the Valley of Kidron. Here was then and is yet the highest, greatest point of the temple, and it was therefore the most suitable for Satan's proposal. So this pinnacle of the temple, whatever it is, may not have been on the actual roof of the temple itself, okay? Because of how that temple was designed by Herod. Again, but miracles are happening here, so who knows what happened and where he was. That's not the important part. The important part was what happened, the temptation itself. And the fact that Satan is willing to use all of his tricks of the trade in order to tempt mankind, including Jesus. All right, that concludes part 19, and let's look at part 20 now. This is John's first testimony to Jesus. This is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Can I get somebody to read that? Quite a ways over time, but I did take 10 or 15 minutes trying to get the class up and running for you guys at home, so I'm sorry about that. I'll try and get the technical difficulties resolved when I can. So the last little part here, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34.
And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have held the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Okay, so we're going to get to your question and answer here in just a minute, Lee. So who did the priests and Levites think that John was?
A prophet. I mean, they thought he was
first Christ, right?
Christ, Elijah.
Then Elijah, then prophet. Okay. Yeah. So, who did John say he was?
He was nobody.
A voice.
Who did he quote?
Isaiah.
Mm-hmm. I am just the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, "Make the way of the Lord straight. I am paving the way for the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. I am not Elijah. I am not a prophet. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness," just like Isaiah told you was going to happen. What was the next question the Pharisee tempters asked John?
"Why are you baptizing?"
Okay, what did he say?
"I baptize in water, that among you stands the one who you don't know. I'm not worthy, and then he would be the one that's baptizing in the Holy Spirit.
Right. So this baptizing, did Jews understand baptizing?
No.
It happened on a regular basis. What are the mikvahs for? Mikvahs. They're those large pools. Now, a mikvah, as we learn on Sunday, in our lesson from Dean, a mikvah, you can walk down into it, cleanse your body, right? This ritual cleansing, walk out clean, right? But it didn't require anybody else to do it to you, right?
Right.
Baptizing here was something you can't do yourself. John is introducing this idea that you must be baptized. Not baptize yourself, you must be baptized. Somebody else does it to you. Okay? And when the lesson we had on Sunday talked about, this is not just a man putting you in water. This is God taking away your sin. This is God doing this to you, killing your old man and bringing you up a new creature. Okay? So, this idea that John was confronted by these people, where was he at the time? We have a specific city name that was given us.
Bethany.
So, I had another map here I was going to show you. Bethany is just a little bit east of Jerusalem. Again, right in that area, right around where we would think that John was baptizing people in the Jordan River, in that area where the Israelites crossed into the land of Canaan. Okay, so Bethany is just a little bit south of Jericho. So we see that John is in the area where he's, where his mission is occurring. Okay.
Mike, I know it's Bethany, but my Bible says Bethabara.
Okay.
And it says that on the map. I never noticed that before.
There are a lot of different names for these cities, so.
But I've never noticed that. I think when I read it.
And then to finish up our thought here, did John recognize Jesus as the Son of God?
Yeah.
What does John tell us?
He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God."
He said, "The next day." He saw him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This happened when he said this after what had happened? After the dove.
Right.
After he had seen the dove descending on Jesus. Okay? That's when he said this. And he's going to tell us that. After the question John was asked the previous day, what statement does he make that finishes the thought he had made the previous day? He says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me is coming a man, who has proved to be my superior because he existed before me." This is my cousin who was born 6 months after me, who existed before me. What does John recognize about Jesus?
He's divine.
That he is the Son of God. That he didn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end. That he is the I Am. Okay? What event opened John's eyes to the true nature of Jesus?
Spirited death.
John's baptism of Jesus, and all that followed, especially the Holy Spirit sending on Jesus and remaining on him. John testifies, "And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." He did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God before this moment. He was his cousin Jesus, right? He may have had an inkling. He may have had an idea. When was that confirmed? When he saw the Holy Spirit descending on him, because that's what he was told. He tells us that is what he was told, and that's how he recognized it, and he testified of Jesus when that happened, right? So we can see that these last 20 verses in John here, 19 to 34, are happening after Jesus' baptism. And John is confirming that what he was told had come to pass. He didn't recognize him as the Son of God before that time. After that time, he did. Because what he was told came to pass. Okay? Not saying that he didn't recognize Jesus at all. And that's not what it says. I think what it says there is he did not recognize him as the Son of God. Not until that. Carol.
And again, he
like you say, he may have had an understanding, but until God validated that this is his son and the one that is coming after him, he cannot say that because he hasn't had it.
Right, and Jesus hadn't started his ministry yet, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus has not revealed himself to people. Nobody who, when he went to be baptized, did anybody recognize Jesus of Nazareth? He didn't perform any miracles, he hadn't done anything. They wouldn't have any clue who he was. He was a carpenter's son. Doesn't mean anything. All the people that were there would have recognized him as another human soul, right? What made it different? Well, heaven's opening up, God speaking from heaven, Holy Spirit descending as a dove. I think that would be eye-opening to just about anybody who saw it.
All right? Amazing.
That ends our study for this week. I'm sorry I'm over. We're way over. And I hope I get this resolved so we don't deal with that next week. Lenny or Ron, whoever's teaching. Ron, okay. And next week it'll be parts 21 through 24. This is Jesus calls disciples, Jesus' first miracle, Jesus at Capernaum, and Jesus cleanses the temple.